At the Epistle of James, James chapter 3, we're reading from verses 13, and we're going into chapter 4, and we're going down to verse 12, so we're going to take a section here. What's interesting in the Hebrew mindset is how they communicated. In the Hebrew mindset, communication was not so much what you said. In fact, what's amazing about Hebrew is how limited the vocabulary is. There's in biblical Hebrew, there's something like 20,000 words, around about 20,000 words that are available. Compare that to biblical Greek, where there was 200,000 words. Where in biblical Greek you didn't have just one word for love. Biblical Greek uses, there's two references to love, depending on how you count it, possibly three. If you count storge, which means sort of friendship, family, love, there's phileo and there's agape. So Greek is very precise. Hebrew is not so precise. And the reason is this. To the Hebrew, it wasn't so much what you said that presented the message. It was what you did that presented what you were really trying to say. So, for example, if Tony did something nice for me, I could say to Tony, thank you. But the Hebrew wouldn't just leave it at that or do that. The Hebrew would make sure that the next time he was in Tony's presence, in public, he would say, this is Tony, my beloved friend. He is the most generous, kindest, warm-hearted, godly man I have ever known. What have I just done? I've honored him. And what I've really done is said, thank you. That's what I've done. So you can understand James, when he's dealing with people who say, I have faith in God, James is saying, don't just tell me that, show me. And now we're coming to this section where in James chapter 3, James is particularly on a bit of a campaign that if you're going to call yourself a Christian, the way you speak must change. As a Christian, I choose not to swear. I don't use four-letter words. I don't use the great Australian adjective. I don't use language that conjures up human excrement, apart from what I just said then. I just choose not to do it. I want my mouth to stand out as a different type of tongue. And this seems to be what James is saying in the opening chapters. And especially as we've seen in the context of the opening part of James chapter 3, he talks about those who will dare to teach God's word must make sure that their mouths are not disqualifying them. And now we come down to this section from verse 13. If you have a good Bible, you'll notice that this is the start of a new paragraph. And you'll notice on some of the PowerPoint slides I use, I'll indicate in the text where a new paragraph begins. I think this is an important way to read and understand your Bible because it shows us where the thoughts begin and end. And here we have this section here on wisdom. Now, wisdom, what is it? Some people say wisdom is knowing how to apply knowledge. But that's not the way the Bible describes wisdom, because you might know how to break into a bank. Doesn't mean it's wise for you to go ahead and do it. So wisdom is not just the application of knowledge. In a biblical sense, wisdom is knowing how to please God. Knowing how to please God. And of course, we're framing that in the Hebrew context. James is writing to Hebrews, he's writing to Jews, he's writing to these people who understand it's not just what you said, it's not just what you said, it's what you did. So wisdom is therefore not just knowing how to please God, it's living a life that demonstrates you know how to please God. Now, when it comes to pleasing God, we need to start from the very foundations. That means we must be familiar with God's word so that we know the difference between right and wrong. But if all you ever did was what is right, you may not be fully pleasing God. Because the next thing we must do, as well as what's right, we must do what's good. You can do something right, but it may not be a good thing to do. Maybe a good thing to kiss your wife. But if you're at a funeral of your best friend who's just lost his wife, giving your own wife a big smoochy kiss in public may be a bad thing to do, just insensitive. And that's maybe not the best example either. So you can do something right that may not be good. But to please God, we need to do something that's right and good. Is it right to eat? Of course it is. But what if you've invited guests around and you've realised you don't have quite enough for them? It's right to invite people around and show them hospitality. That's right. And there you are, you and your wife are there with, and your children. You've all got a meal. And your guests of four are over the other side watching you. That's bad. You've done the right thing, but it's a bad. Maybe that's a better example. So to please God, we don't just do what's right. We also do what's right and good. But there's even a higher way, a greater way to please God, and that is we must know the difference between what is loving and what is selfish. So we know what's right. What is right? Well, it's right to speak the truth. Is it always good to speak the truth? Well, let's assume you see someone who needs a good talking to, and you know it's right what you have to say. You know it's probably going to be good for them to say it, but the way you're feeling as you are about to say it may not particularly be loving. So if you really want to please God, you know what's right, you do what's right, you do what's good, and you do what's loving. But that's not all. If you really want to please God, live a life that really pleases God, you find out what is right, you find out what is good, you find out what is loving, and then finally you find out what is wise. Because you can tick all of those three boxes and then do it foolishly. Find out what is wise. And this is James's concern right here. You see, the highest expression of living as a Christian is to live wisely. Now, you might think, well, no, isn't it to live lovingly? No, wisdom is... you must live lovingly, but wisdom is beyond that again. Here's an interesting thought. I said in Hebrew, the language is very limited, so they didn't even have words like very. You know, if it was a hot day in the Israeli desert, you know, they didn't say, gosh, it's very hot. They had no word for very. This is how a Hebrew would say it. If it's a mildly hot day, they would say, it's a hot, hot day. And if it was like melting hot, it would be a hot, hot, hot day. So when we read our Old Testaments, we read Isaiah describing God in Isaiah chapter 6, not as holy, not as holy, holy, but as holy, holy, holy is the Lord. That's how Hebrews spoke. So when you consider God is love and God is wise, the interesting thing is that the wisdom of God is personified seven times when it speaks of God. In other words, there's seven aspects of God's wisdom. Wisdom is symbolized often with an eye. And if you know anything about Revelation, Jesus is described as the Lamb with seven eyes. He's all wise. It's just interesting that God has never described having a sevenfold love for people. He's described as ultimate love. He is love. God is, if you will, love, love, love. But wisdom. Everything God does is not only loving, it's wise. So you can say everything God does is right, good, loving, and wise. And we who follow him, we who seek him, we sang that song this morning, we seek you. And I was thinking about that because the other day I lost my keys. Now, my keys didn't think they were lost, but I thought they were. And I searched everywhere for them, which is frustrating for me because I usually put my keys in just one or two places. I'm not like most blokes. And so it was unusual for me to lose them. But what had happened was my daughter had lost them at the tennis court. So eventually I found them. But it took me 2 days to find them. I looked everywhere. I was seeking my keys. And I thought as we sang that song this morning, we seek you. And here we are. We're just kind of casual. I thought if you'd only seen me this past week gone seeking my keys, you would have seen someone who looked anything but casual. Here we are. You know, worshiping God quite relaxed. You would have seen a picture of what relaxed does not look like when I was seeking my keys. And so when we talk about seeking God, what does it conjure up for you? Because whatever it conjures up for you, as you read the book of Proverbs, and we've said to you, James is based on the Old Testament book of Proverbs, we find Proverbs saying this, seek wisdom. Seek for it as you seek for your very life. Now, I have never really had to seek for my life. I've never been involved in a fleeing for my life battle scene, like obviously the writer assumes many of his readers would have been in. So I had to put it down to something fairly recent in my life, and that was my keys. The desperation. I'm looking everywhere for my keys. I took my entire tennis bag out, and good grief, I've got 3 years of things in there that I didn't even know. There was stuff growing in there. It was like, and I took it out, and I'm going through, I am seeking. And the Bible says we should, with that kind of desperation, seek to be wise. Seek to be wise. So as we read this, we're going to ask some questions, but I want you to see for James, wisdom is not just a matter of impressing people by the way you speak. For James, he is actually going to slam that. He's not impressed with that at all. In fact, James, I was reflecting on this, the language that James uses in this section, I don't think would pass any test of political correctness. He's going to use some strong language in this section, and I hope that we have the spiritual maturity to take it on the chin and learn and grow from it. So let's have a look. James chapter 3, verse 13, this is what he says. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct or good works, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Now, I just want you to notice the key words there, and we're going to come back to this in a moment. So here's his question. Who is wise? Who is wise? Now, you ask that question, who is wise? And probably, you know, we would think, don't know if I am, so let's see who else in the church is. So just, you know, ponder those around you right now. And here's the question. Before we ask who's got it, let's ask what is it? What is godly wisdom? Godly wisdom, as I've mentioned to you, is that which leads you to more fully please God. So here's the question we can look at when James asks this question, who is wise and understanding among you? So here's the question, how can we tell if someone is wise? How can you tell? Is it because they own a lot of books? Is it because they look smart? If that's the case, that includes all of you. You all look smart. What is it? James is going to say it's you can tell not by what a person says, but by how a person lives. This is a critical point. And so this is where we're going to understand this, and this is what James says, because he uses this word good conduct. Why don't you just say conduct? You can tell by a person's conduct. Because he's being very precise. Remember, it's good conduct. So this is what he says. A wise person really is a good person. You ever had anybody describe you as a good person? James says, at the very least, a wise person is a good person. What's a good person? James goes on in this same verse and he says that wisdom leads to meekness. So a good person is a meek person. A meek person. Let's read the next verse, verse 14. And this is what we're going to see, because what we're going to see here is that a meek person is a caring person. A meek person is a caring person. So let's read verse 14 to see where we get this assertion from. But if you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. So a meek person is someone who cares for others. There's a caring. They're not jealous of others. They're not bitter. They're not ambitious in the totally selfish, personally driven sort of way. They are somebody who is caring. So in this verse, we're now introduced by James to not the godly person, but the ungodly person. What's an ungodly person look like? Well, James, if we go through this list, an ungodly person, we read, it says, do not boast. So an ungodly person is a boastful person. In other words, a proud person. A proud person. Boy, I don't want to be ungodly. And if I don't want to be ungodly, I've got to pray that God keeps me from living my life in pride. Now, what is a proud person? What does that look like? See, James is very, very practical here. He says, this is how you can tell an ungodly, proud person. Listen to the language he uses. They are bitter, jealous, selfish, boastful, and lying. Wow, what an ugly list. I hope you find that an ugly list. I hope you look at those things and pray, dear God, I'm susceptible to each one of those. I need you to do something in my heart so that I don't continue to be like that. And at the end of this message, I want to give you hope of redemption, that you can be delivered from being this type of person. So James says a proud person is a bitter person. Bitter. Wants vengeance. Wishes harm on others. I sanctified my bitterness so that it sounds like this. God, I don't wish them any harm, but if you do happen to have a spare lightning bolt and it does happen to hit them, I'll get around to praying for their healing. You know, it's kind of... And I realise, really, that's just sanctified bitterness. God, if you're sort of wondering who to judge, I can give you a list. You know, it's like bitter, jealous. Now, jealous not in the sense of... See, jealous, this is the word that really is envious, wanting something that's not yours. Jealousy, on the other hand, is a good thing because it means you're guarding what is yours. God is a jealous God. That doesn't mean he's intrinsically contradictory. It means he's guarding what is his. We are, as husbands, called to be jealous about our wives. We're called to be jealous over our children. But not envious. Envious is this: someone's got something and I want it. And I want it illegitimately. In other words, I haven't earned it. It's not mine. They've got something and I don't think they should have it. That's what it means. And we kind of know that intuitively when we read that word, that that's what it means. Always comparing with others. Thinking a jealous person therefore thinks life has been unfair to them. The other day, we just had one of the greatest encouragers I have ever known in my entire life, and that's David Ratcliffe, staying at our place for the past week. And David is, honestly, he exudes encouragement. When he walks, it's like he's been walking in a beach of encouragement and just squelches out of his sandals. He's just amazingly encouraging guy, just incredible. And talk about grateful. I mean, he's a multimillionaire and he's just so grateful for everything he has. He's given everything he owns away about three times in his life, and God's just blessed him back with more. And he's just an amazing guy. And I said something, they took us out for a meal, and I said something like, I thank God for our house, or it was something like that. And I said, we have a house that we don't deserve. And the interesting response was, because he's an encourager, was, oh no, I'm sure you do. But you see, if you live your life thinking that you deserve everything you've got, what happens when you don't have it? What happens if you lose it? What happens if someone takes it from you? What happens if God decides, I'll have that, thank you? Are you ungrateful? Are you bitter? Do you feel ripped off? But what if you live life as if everything you have you didn't deserve? Everything you've got, you're thankful for. Wouldn't you rather live like that? I heard the story this week. Greg Kokel told the story of two friends of his who had a baby. And as the baby was born, it was born, I think, December 21, just last year. And the baby was born and immediately diagnosed with a defect, a serious defect. And the baby was put in ICU. And the baby deteriorated and, in fact, survived only 10 days. And the couple were devastated, just devastated. And the wife was then, and I'm going to use this word very advisedly, the wife was then comforted by her husband with these words: we have not lost our baby. She was never ours. She was always God's. God granted us 10 days with our baby that we didn't deserve. Everything we have is from God, and we don't deserve it. What has happened to us has happened to thousands of others. We are not special. God is not punishing us. We are still worshiping and thankful toward God. Wow. Wow. And you see, the ungodly person is bitter and angry. He's selfish, or she's selfish and boastful and proud and lying. And I know how lying works. I'm an expert at it. It's, you just kind of 99% truth and then just throw the 1% in just to bring a little bit of a spin on what you're trying to get across. I don't want to be like that. And James is saying, stop living like that. You want to be wise. Remember, wise is the highest form of conduct for pleasing God. And so we read on in verse 15. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and I've got to tell you, this next word surprises me. What have you got? I've got the word demonic. Other translations have from the devil. Now, who's James writing to? Christians or non-Christians? Christians. And he's saying, if you live this way, you are living a way that is following the devil. Good night. Now, I know that there are Christians who say, if you're a Christian, the devil cannot have any influence, any input, any temptation. Nothing of the devil can happen to you. And clearly, if James is saying, hey, some of you are living this way, and not only is it unspiritual, It's demonic. You are being coached by demons to live this way. Good night. Man, I don't want to be coached by any demon, thank you very much. I mean, I was given a Melbourne Football Club scarf by the chaplain of the Melbourne Demons, and I refused to open it. It's still in my office. I don't want anything to do with demons. That was meant to be funny, and if you barrack from Melbourne, that was just meant to be a cheap shot. But anyway. But boy, that surprises me. I'm stunned because often we see people who get ticked and they get angry and maybe they get, you know, you offended me. And James says, do you realize where that anger is coming from? It's coming from the devil. He has tempted you. He has lured you in. This is what he says in James chapter 1. He says he puts a thought, sows a thought. The thought entertained becomes a temptation. Temptation yielded to becomes sin. Sin yielded to becomes obsession. And after obsession, if you stay there and don't cry to God for deliverance, it's called possession. And I don't want any of us to be either oppressed, possessed, or even entertaining anything demonic. Amen? Thank you. So, we read verse 16. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Whoa. Good night. Man, this guy's language is strong. See, you come up to him with a complaint, you know, Pastor, I just got a complaint. I'm really ticked off that I'm not being treated fairly in this church, and what's more, I think, you know, your preaching is terrible. And he says, stop it right there. You are of the devil. Well, that's a conversation stopper for me right there. That's just gonna. And James is saying, if someone lives like this, always concerned about them, their little world, their things, their me. You ever notice what the middle letter of the word sin is? That's what happens when you put I in the very middle. When you put yourself in the very middle of your world, it leads to sin. Boy, every vile practice, every kind of evil, James says, happens when you live like that. So here's the thing. See, this can lead some people to say, look, I love God. I want to be spiritual. I want to really serve God. It's just his people. I can't stand them. So therefore, I'm just going to worship God in my lounge room on a Sunday morning all by myself. And if a couple of other gullible people come along, we'll call it house church. And then we'll just justify our stubborn disobedience. James, boy, you think he would have something really strong to say about that. He would say that's disorderly. Because what he's saying is if you can't learn to get along with people, the problem probably isn't the people. Over the years, I've had people who have come to me and said, oh, you know, I'm going to come and join your church if I approve. You know, more or less. The other 12 churches, they weren't quite up to speed. So I'm just going to see how yours goes. And you kind of think, wait a minute. We're church number 13 on your shopping list. Chances are, whatever you're looking for isn't the fault of the churches you've been in. So, true spirituality is lived out in community of faith, in a community of faith, in a community of believers. It comes about when we're prepared to sort out our differences, get along with people, sort things out, learn how to forgive, learn how to let go, learn what really does matter, and we can develop our love for God within community. Otherwise, what does he mean if you don't, there'll be disorder? If you're not actually in fellowship with anyone, there's no disorder to be had. So, if we look at what James is saying here, that this kind of ungodly lifestyle, this kind of ungodly thing that passes for wisdom, and look what James is saying, it's of the devil, it's full of every kind of evil. James is saying this, it'll lead to disorder and every vile practice. What's he saying? The devil's wisdom leads to stress, jealousy, bitter, envy, that kind of thing, stress. And the devil's wisdom leads to broken relationships. The devil wants to break relationships. God wants to redeem them. That's what James is saying. How do we live in redemption? We need wisdom. We need wisdom. So James is now going to tell us what it looks like. Let's go verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure. Naive, if you will. Innocent is another way of putting that. Then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. So what's he saying there? Let's just stop and ponder this verse for a moment. What is wisdom? A wise person is pure. Now, more often than not biblically, purity has to do with your sexual conduct. More often than not. So a wise person is pure. That means a wise, godly man can befriend a woman and not be doing it for ulterior motives. The women of this church should be able to trust every man in this church. Because men should be pure. And men, if you're feeding your mind with internet porn, let me just borrow from James here for a minute. You are being deceived by the devil. James says, this wise person will be peaceable. What does peaceable look like? You know, some people just look for a fight. They just want to pick a fight. You have a conversation when they go, no, no, that's no, no, I've got to disagree with you there. You don't got to disagree with me there. What are you talking about? Just smile. Think I'm stupid, but don't tell me I'm stupid. Just be peaceable. Peaceable. Some things are worth arguing about. Other things aren't. Matters of opinion. We can argue about these things. But a wise person is peaceable. David Ratcliffe put it to me this way. He said, at Richmond, we've learned that a good batter doesn't swing at every ball. You just let some things go through to the keeper. Just let it go. Don't worry about it. Don't swing at every ball. I like that. I'm going to write that down. I'm going to put that as an email signature. Gentle. Every man in this church should be known as a gentle man. A gentleman. A wise person is pure, peaceable, gentle. Gentle. I guess that's the opposite of angry. You met someone, you go near them and you can almost hear the coil vibrating because the spring is so wound up. Whoa, this thing is going to explode. Wait. But a wise, godly man is gentle. One of the most gentlest men I've ever met was a pastor that Kim and I served under, Pastor Bob Smith. And I would come to him with all kinds of problems. As I was starting out in my pastoral ministry, I first served him. He's the one who set me on the path of what pastoral ministry really looks like. And Bob Smith, you know, I'd come to him with some of the biggest problems. And Bob would just kind of chuckle and laugh and go, it'll be fine. It'll be right. Don't worry about it. It'll be fine. So peaceable. So gentle. And the next word James uses is the word considerate. See the word considerate. Considering others. Then the next thing is easy to get along with. You know, how does he describe that? Easy to get along with. Someone who's full of open to reason. Open to reason. You can talk with this person. They're approachable. Easy to get along with. Merciful. Goodness. They're full of goodness. They're impartial and they're sweet. They're sweet. That's the expression sincere. So this is to James very, very practical. This is what wisdom looks like. And this is my hope that we begin to look at these things and go, God, I'm not there yet. Please help me to be a wise person, the way James is describing wisdom. Let's come to verse 18. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So, we come to this section of wisdom, and I've said to you a few times, I think we need to pray about this. And I think this is in James' thinking as well. I think James is saying, none of us are really there. This is something you need to invite God to change in your life, to make it a matter of prayer. So now it's almost as if James is hearing what the readers are thinking, and he's going, oh, prayer, yes, yes, very good. So let's talk about prayer. Let's talk about how we can outwork this, and this is how he introduces it, James chapter 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels, and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire, and you do not have, so you murder. Now, this is where the language of James gets, I find this amazingly shocking. What has he just called his audience? Murderers. So let's go on. You covet and you cannot obtain. He's now calling them coveters or covetous. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. So let's deal with prayer. It's almost as if James is saying. Verse 3, James chapter 4, verse 3. So you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. What's your prayer life like? You see, James is saying wisdom shouldn't just saturate the way you live. It should saturate the way you treat others, and it should saturate the way you pray. How do you pray? Have you got a list? List of things you want? Nothing wrong with that. But if that's all you're doing, James has got some pretty strong stuff to say. Especially if your list looks like, make me acceptable to the world. Make me look trendy. Make me look popular. Give me the latest bling, the latest whatever fashion jewelry. Help me to look fashionable and trendy and hip and cool like Pastor Andrew. God, I pray. Just seeing if people are listening. And this is what he says. He says, if you're praying like that, you're not praying for the heart of God. You're praying demonically. Whoa. Golly, this guy uses strong language. He says that's murderous praying. That's covetous praying. And now he's going to pull out another one where he says here, verse 4, you adulterous people. Imagine if we had this guy as a guest speaker. Good night. James, I'll take it over from you. You just sit down. You take your grumpy pills today, James? Just sit down. You adulterous people. Boy, this is strong language. And how unaccustomed we are to hearing a prophet. James was a prophet. He is speaking God's word in a way that shocks us. And I hope it does shock you. Because I read that and I go, oh, man, I don't want to be an adulterer. James is saying if you are loving the world more than you're loving God, you've got a mistress. You've got someone on the side. Don't love the world, just love God. This is what he's going to say. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Who do you look for your approval? Do you have to get that extra piece of body piercing to have somebody notice you and approve of you? I've got something shocking to tell you. This is not against, maybe it is, but this is not against body piercing or whatever. But God notices you and God loves you. And that should cause you to go, that'll do me. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Verse 5, or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. You think you're not coping? You think you're not keeping up? You need the grace of God. And this is what he says. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud. So he's bringing it back to where he started, but gives grace to the humble. Now, I am staggered as we look at this next verse. I am absolutely staggered how many people read the second half of this verse and they never read the second half, the first half of this verse. So this is James chapter 4, verse 7. I'll read the second half, then I'll come back to the first half. It says this, resist the devil and he will flee from you. But did you notice that's not all the verse? Did you notice there's a first half to this verse? Do you notice there's a sense in which James is saying, I've just said if you live this way, you're demonic, you're of the devil. But now I want to give you some advice. If you live this way, you will never be harmed by the devil. And what's this way look like? What's the first part of the verse say? Submit yourselves therefore to God. Submit to God. God, have your way in my life. Help me to be concerned with the things you're concerned about. Lord, the complaints and the grumbles and the things I've got against others and people and the things that I think are unfair in my life. God, help me to put those in perspective. May I see life through your eyes. Give me your perspective. Boy, I tell you what, that's a prayer that'll change your life. This is good preaching, Andrew. Verse 8. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. That's what repentance looks like. Wow. Wow. And this is what he goes on and says. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Verse 11, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. And this is where we wrap it up. Therefore, that there is only one lawgiver and judge, and who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Wow. Wow. How do we wrap this up? How do we look at this and see what James is really saying? You know, it's almost like he's addressing people who are more interested in being seen to be impressive. It's almost like in the church there are people who want to be big shots, even spiritual big shots. And James is sick of it. It's like, and then they go out in the world and they just want to be impressive in the world. And James is saying, look, for Pete's sake, let's just get focused on God here. So how might we sum up what James is saying? He finishes with the thought that God is going to judge. One day, God is going to judge. What's God going to judge? It sounds like what James is really saying is that your life will not be measured by what you have or even by what you've done, but by how much you've come to know God and the extent to which you have made him known. Because if you really know God as the God of peace, the God of wisdom, the God of love, and you don't live that way, James is saying, you don't know him. Let's pray. Father, we want to know you. We want to know this God that James is promoting, this God of all wisdom, this God of all love, this God of all peace. God, we want to know you and we want our lives changed by that knowledge. Please, Father, help us to live for you. Help us, Father, to be at peace with you. Help us, Lord, to bask in your love and help us, Lord, to live wisely. Father, I pray. Now, just while eyes are closed, heads are bowed, maybe you're here and you've never given your life to Jesus Christ. Maybe you're not right with God. I just invite you right now to pray a prayer of surrender. Surrender your life to God. Give your life to God. It just begins, your relationship with God, your new relationship with God, involves being cleansed from your sin, receiving a brand new start, a new beginning. And it begins with a prayer. If you would like help in praying that prayer, I'd love to talk with you after, give you a Bible, get you on your way. But let me pray for you right now. Father, for those who are struggling in life, life has got too hard, life has become too frustrating, too disappointing. I pray, Lord, that you would turn this person around, give them a new focus and a new vision and help them to see you and life in a way they've not previously seen. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Let's have the worship team. Tonight we're back at 5:30. We're going to pray. and have a time of worship and testimonies. And there'll be, if you can bring finger food tonight, we'll have self-serve tea and coffee as well. A bit of a cafe church tonight. We're going to show the next part of the Lee Strobel video, The Case for Faith.